Follow along with me from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all of his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the God of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is your midst, a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes for which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all of the enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in a time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household there before our eyes. He brought us out of there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all of his commands before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us.
You pray with me. Words in these chapters, some of the most important words of the Jewish faith, even when Jesus walked on the earth and was questioned as to what was the greatest of the laws. He would go back to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. He would say, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and might, and depending on the translation. And yet we are reminded, God, that though this principle has permeated the Jewish faith and the Christian faith from its very beginnings, that love for you is to be our primary motivation, that if we were honest today, if every soul was honest today, if we displayed the desires of our heart this morning, I think it would be hard-pressed to find any of us that could honestly declare that we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we are led astray by all various loves. Loves of people, loves of things, loves of principles, desires that we have that drive out our need for you. And so I pray today that as we come back to these texts, these integral truths that Moses is communicating to this next generation, that we would learn the lesson that you were trying to communicate to them so long ago. That our hearts today and our minds today would be changed so that we would live differently, and that we would pass this truth on to the next generation, and that we would not be consumed with the love of the world. We'd not be consumed with the idols that draw us away from you, but that we would be consumed in Christ alone. So I pray that even during this time we have this morning, this probably hour that we have this morning, that everyone's just going to be centered in on you, that our hearts would be consumed with you. At least for a moment, that we would not be consumed with all the competing desires. I pray that in my own heart. I pray that the Spirit would fill this place and illumine the truth of your word, that we might love you today with everything that we have. It's possible only through Christ. We ask it. Amen. Many aspects of our lives that we pursue each and every day, the things that we want to do to improve, must move through a process. That process, I believe, has three primary steps. We realize we want to make a change in our life. First, there's the awareness of need for change. So something happens, whether it's a doctor's visit, whether it's some sort of widely held idea, whether it's some wisdom that we're giving, whether it's a crisis in our life where we realize a change needs to happen. There's an awareness that comes. We begin to be aware that something needs to happen. Number two, that awareness has to move from simply awareness to a growing desire to change. Like we actually have to want to do it, because there's all kinds of things that we know we ought to do in our heads, but that we don't do. Why don't we do them? Because we don't care enough to do them. It's not important enough yet. We know this is a problem, but it's not a big enough problem to us. We don't desire change enough to actually change. But then that awareness and that desire for change eventually moves towards, right, the actual third point, which is actual change. It's desire that actually moves towards action. Like once I know I should do something and I want to do it enough finally, then I finally start to do it. For example, most of my adult life, I knew that I needed to exercise because I was clearly slightly overweight. Doctors and skinny people were thankful and happy to tell me, to give me an awareness that I needed to exercise. That's not good for me. One medicine, two medicines, three medicines later, the doctor says, you really need to exercise and lose weight. There's an awareness. But even though I had that awareness for the last 20-ish years, I knew that I should exercise. I didn't have a desire to exercise. I didn't care enough. I wasn't concerned enough about my health. I wasn't concerned enough about what would happen to actually make a change. So I didn't. But a few years ago, I was approaching the big 4-0, which I'm now in, and a friend kept pushing me, trying to gain my awareness, grow my awareness that I need to exercise. And so for about a year, I finally got to the point where I began to exercise and was doing it consistently for like a year. So my awareness had grown into my desire. This is important. I had accountability. I had people helping me with my desires. So I acted. And then I quit. And then I started again. And then I quit again. And then I started again. And then I quit again. And then I'm starting again. What's the point? The point is this these actions, right? You could apply these truths to almost everything that is important and requires discipline in life, right? You know you're supposed to do it. You've got an awareness or something changes in your life. You know there's an awareness. There's this increasing desire. I need to actually do this. This is important. And when the awareness meets enough desire, enough heart that says, I have to do this, then you finally act. So that's true of dieting and exercise. That's true of finance in your life. It's true of all manner of things. It's even true of spiritual things. And we're going to talk about the caveat there that these things are working through the Spirit. But God uses our minds and our desires to actually force us or press us, encourage us, woo us, whatever language you want to use, to change. And you're not going to start reading your Bible until there's enough awareness, meeting enough desire, enough love of God that wants to know Him, that it actually moves toward action. Right? Like, that's the nature of life. And so these cycles happen in almost everything. And I believe we see Moses really keen in on this important cycle, this understanding, as he's communicating this next generation. There's a fourth step that happens with these things, right? When you become passionate, when you acquire wisdom about something in your life, you become an exercise guru, what do? You tell everyone about it. Right? You teach people about it. You raise the awareness in other people then. You begin to say, look what has happened in my life. I lost 100 pounds on Weight Watchers, or you know, and now they're trying to increase awareness on whatever other person's life. We see these same things happening in Scripture with spiritual realities, with important realities. As we approach Deuteronomy 5 to 6, which is the beginning of one of Moses' speeches in this book that probably ends around chapter 11. I believe we see Moses teaching this new generation to walk through the process of change and to make it a pattern in their lives and in the lives of their children, so that this generation will love and obey God instead of grumble and reject God like the previous generation did. I believe the main point of these verses is this. Every individual, every Christian, and every generation of believers must hear, learn, and do the Word of God. Then they must teach the next generation the Word of God. Every believer, every generation of believers must hear, learn, and do the Word of God. That's the process of change. And it's not a one-time simple act. This is part of the change of sanctification that we're talking about here. This is how we're already God's people, and now we're continuing to grow in our love and knowledge of Him. We're growing in our faith and understanding of Him. So there's a constant hearing the Word, learning the Word, and doing the Word. And it doesn't end until there's enough mature people in that generation to teach the next generation to do the same. Because if there's not a mature people in one generation to teach the next generation, then the gospel gets lost. And it has to be found back in the Word, which is even harder for the next generation. So our outline will be in four parts this morning. Hear the Word, learn the Word, do the Word, and finally teach the Word. Relatively simple. So here we go. Hear the Word, awareness of need. Look at Deuteronomy 5:1. Much of my thinking about these two chapters is guided by Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, as I was reading through this text over and over again. Look at what it says. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, remember, this is the new generation. They're on the edge of the promised land, getting ready to go take what God has given them, what their fathers would not take them. What's Moses say in this sermon that he summoned Israel to speak to them? Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God. Let's not go there yet. Look at verse 1. Hear it one more time. Hear, O Israel, hear the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. What is Moses communicating in this verse? Well, first he's communicating that there is a necessity to stop and hear. That at the beginning of every change, every new season, every maturation, every sanctification event in the Christian life, at the beginning of that comes the hearing of God's word, some way, form, or fashion. It may not be the actual reading of text. It may not be a prophet like Moses. It may be a Christian brother or sister who encourages you with biblical truth. It may be a Christian song that encourages you to think about a biblical truth. But it is something about God's word that is calling out. God's truth is speaking to change us. As I was looking through these chapters again and again, I began to see all these like commandments over and over again in these chapters. They're just command after command after command. And so I went back and I began to just write out just the commands. And there's a bunch. I didn't count them. But multiple times throughout this text, these two chapters, you see that language of hear, that summons to hear what is being said. Hear the word of the Lord. And the reality is, this is not simply a Old Testament proclamation to hear. Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I mean, the gospel is proclaimed through words. God's message of change is a proclaimed message. It's not a video message primarily. It is not an illustration primarily. It is the proclamation of words. Since Genesis 1, God has been speaking about himself. Right? God said, let there be light. God's word has gone out creating things, creating the cosmos and creating the change in the hearts of people. Apart from Scripture, we can only know a few things about God. Think about that for a moment. If we took God's word away, what could you know about God? Well, you could know that by looking around, the Bible says, we know this from the Bible. The Bible says we could know that there is a creator. The fact that there's something rather than nothing must mean that there is something creating, something making this happen, something setting events into action. We can know from the moral impulses of our heart that creator is orderly in some way and that he has an expectation. But how would we know what his expectation is? How would we know what we were supposed to do? The answer is we wouldn't. How would we know that there is a Savior? The answer is we wouldn't. You see, the only hope that we have in life is hearing God's word. And so Moses, over and over again here in Deuteronomy, remember, Deuteronomy is different than the rest of Torah. The rest of Torah, God is specifically saying, thus says the Lord, and Moses is repeating, thus says the Lord to the people. But now in Deuteronomy, things have shifted, and Moses is now acting as a mediator, if you will. He is communicating, he's preaching, he's exhorting, he's encouraging this generation. There's a transition from the direct hearing of God from the mountain that the people hear, that's even talked about in this chapter, to now it's being mediated through God's people. God's message has already been written down. The Ten Commandments have already been given. But now here in Deuteronomy 5, he's going to recount the Ten Commandments. He's going to remind them of these truths. God's word is the way in which change happens, and we must hear it. Now, it would, of course, be easy to chase all kinds of sidebars here. Probably already have a few. But I want to simply say that ultimately we can only hear if God gives us ears to hear. So the command, Moses is saying, hear, O Israel. But they can't hear unless God gives them ears to hear. That's what Scripture says over and over again. Nevertheless, we are responsible when we do not listen to the good news that is given. So we should strive to hear the Word of God. We need to be attentive. That's what the catechism question was about today. We need to hear God's Word. Let me be pragmatically clear here. Our posture towards God's Word is very important. What I mean is that if we assume that God's Word is not really that important for how we think and live our lives, then we are in a posture of not listening. So if you don't really think that this book, these words are the authority of your life, they're over your life, that they're guiding, they're light to your path, then you're not listening to God's Word. It's much like my children watching television in the living room, 10 feet away from my voice. That is a loud voice. And their father says, it's time for dinner. And they don't come. They don't respond. They don't turn their heads. They know my voice. They know my voice bears a level of responsibility and authority for them. But yet, they're not listening for my voice. Though they're right there, they can't hear me. And let's be honest, it's not just the kids. Husbands do it to wives. Wives do it to husbands. We do it at the workplace. We have these things we call selective hearing. We hear what we want to hear. We, instead of having a posture of not listening, of not being attentive to God's Word, we instead must have a posture of hunger for the truth of God's Word. We must be seeking the food that only God can provide. We need God's Word to feed us, to guide us, to show us the way in which we should walk, the way in which our paths should go. We must insist that the Reformation cry of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is our final authority. Not emotions, not the theological or practical positions of our church, not creeds, not science, nor what mama said is the final authority. Scripture is alone the final authority, because Scripture is the sole record of God's voice in our culture. It is His truth written for us, and we must ground our lives upon it, and we must posture ourselves in a way in which we are listening to it, which we intend to be shaped and changed by it, instead of coming to Scripture like so often we do and saying, how can I make this fit what I want to do, how I want to live my life? How can I proof text my way into being comfortable, consoling my conscience? Instead, we must allow God's Word to wash us and to change us and to be an authority over us. We must hear the Word of God. But secondly, we must learn the Word. Actually, before I go there, got to see Deuteronomy 6:3. Just so you know, it's not just one here I'm hanging all of that big long point on. Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that verse 4, often called Shema. Shema is actually just the Hebrew word for, guess what? Hear! So if you've ever heard a Jew talk about Shema, you've ever heard a Christian talk about Shema, they're saying it's hear. Listen! It's the Word of God for you. These truths go throughout all of Scripture, right? This is not simply this Old Testament truth. Yes, Israel needs to hear that God alone is one God. We're going to get a little more to that later, but they need to hear. Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament, other writers in the New Testament, but remember when Jesus says things like, "Truly, truly, I say to you," what he's saying is, listen, this is important. When you hear that repetition, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of that book, a refrain is repeated seven times in those seven small letters to those seven churches, and it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Listen, change in your life for God, sanctification, maturation, cannot happen until you hear the word of the Lord. It can't come by systems that we create. It can't come by cute discipleship relationships or meeting in one another's homes. Change happens through the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God alone. So hear the Word. Don't throw the Word away. Don't discard it. Don't make it minimal in your life. Instead of minimizing, instead of trying to get through your Bible reading and get through your spiritual times or check off your list of going to church or GC or whatever it may be, like, sit in the Word. Hear the Word. Get you a Bible reading app. Get you a Bible audio app. There's all kinds of them out there. Listen to God's Word and it will begin to work change in your life. That's step number one. Okay, so first, you must hear the word. Then, hearing moves to learning. Learn the word, using the word that's in the text here. Hear, O Israel, verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak to you in your hearing today, and you shall learn them. What's the difference between hearing the word and learning the word? Are they the exact same thing? If so, why does Moses seemed to put them in a progression there? Well, learning is, I would argue, learning to believe the word, learning to trust the word. It's one thing to hear the word spoken. It's one thing to allow the word of God to just infiltrate and speak to you. It's another thing to actually start building your life upon it, to actually trust in what it says. Right? You're learning to believe the word means that you're not just allowing the word of God to tickle your ears like they were in the New Testament, like they are all over the place today. Not just allowing the word of God to be something that kind of solves your conscience today on Sundays across America so that we feel better about ourselves and our sinful ways. Learning the word of God is trying to take what I'm hearing and put it into my heart. Like, I want to love this truth. I want to not rebel up under this truth. I don't want to hear God say I should live this way and say, well, how can I do everything possible to go right up to that line but not cross the line? That's not learning the word. That's rejecting the word and keeping it in principle. Learning the word is actually letting the truths of God's Scripture, letting what you hear become the way you live your life. And I think there's several different ways that we see that work out in this passage, but you just think about this illustration first. This is like how I used to say all the time, I need to start working out. I had absolutely no real intention of working out. I used to, you know, someone would bring up an awareness, right? They proclaim health. You're going to die. Your blood pressure is too high or whatever. Yeah, I need to start working out. Ever said that? Ever done that? Ever said those kinds of things? Did I really intend to start working out? No, I had no intention. I didn't make a plan to work out. I didn't get accountability to work out. I didn't go buy a gym membership. I need to start working out. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. It's the right thing to do. The reality is this may be how some of you are talking about reading the Bible or giving money to the church or prayer or whatever aspect of your sanctification process you're wrestling with. I need to start doing that. One of these days I'm going to read my Bible. One of these days I'm going to do this. One of these days, just got to get this in order, that in order. I'm going to do that. You know, you have no intention of doing that. Not unless you step in the direction. That's the difference in hearing something and actually learning. Hearing is, yeah, that sounds good, I should do that. Learning is, I'm going to go do that. You see the difference? It's actually acquiring the knowledge and understanding the knowledge. And throughout this passage, right, there's all manner of learning. In fact, I would argue that Deuteronomy 5 and 6 here are really just an extension of what we started last week. Remember last week, remembering God's past and present faithfulness in our lives fills our minds with truth, fuels our hearts with love, that encourages our hands to obey. That's really all Deuteronomy 5 and 6 are talking about too. Deuteronomy 5, 2 through 21, for 21 verses, we're told what God expects of us. This new generation is told what God expects of them. Now, I want you to especially look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. Really odd verses. Look at it. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Horeb is just another word for Sinai, the mountain. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now, look at verse 3. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Think about what Moses is saying. They're on the cusp of going to the promised land. There are only three people left alive that were there at Mount Sinai that heard God speak from the mountain. Moses, Joshua, Caleb. Everyone else is dead. But Moses says to this new generation of Israel, it's not with your fathers that God made the covenant at Sinai. It's with you. How's that work? Most of these, if they were alive, they were little bitty kids at the time that this covenant was spoken. So what is it that Moses is communicating? I think Moses is clearly making a point that every generation of believers must have a relationship in covenant with God. He is not looking at this second generation and saying, you guys are the children of the covenant. That's not what he's saying. He says, you are members of the covenant. God made the covenant with you. Even though you weren't there, God made the covenant with you. This is your covenant, not your father's covenant. This is your covenant. This is your expectation. And then he recites the Ten Commandments. There's some changes from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, but they are predominantly the same. Right? All the way 1 through 10. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, verse 6. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Then you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Then he goes on to not using the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your mom and dad. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Right? He just walks through them. He expands a little bit here and there. But it's just what you already heard. This is your covenant, people. It's not your father's covenant. So he says, first learn what God expects of us. And he lays out the Ten Commandments as the summary. But also throughout Deuteronomy 5 and 6, you see, learn to fear God. Look at Deuteronomy 5, 29. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, so that it might go well with them and with their descendants. Okay, so the people of God have done something right in that moment, and they're reminded that fearing God is a good thing. Deuteronomy 6:2, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son by keeping all his statutes and commandments. Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Deuteronomy 6:24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God. Clearly in these two chapters, fear of the Lord is an expectation that the people are supposed to learn. This is what they're supposed to do. You're supposed to fear the Lord. What does it mean? Why is this fear thing so important? This is something we like to kind of minimize in the New Testament church, I think. But part of our learning to trust in God, part of our actually taking the word of God that we hear and putting it into what we actually do in that process, right? Going from hearing to doing, that we're in the learning of, is that we have to learn the right thing to fear. Because we fear all kinds of wrong things. I mean, every one of us fears something this morning, right? Probably lots of things, and not the obvious ones like snakes and spiders that may be your fear. That's pointless. I'm talking about you fear not having enough money when you retire. You fear what might happen to you. You fear what people may think of you. You fear not being able to provide for your family. You fear all these fears that drive you to do everything that you do. You're afraid. I'm afraid of what might happen tomorrow. Even my desire to exercise is motivated by fear more than it is anything else. I don't want to die. We're afraid. But the Old and the New Testament wants us to reorder our thinking. Right? This is why in the New Testament, Jesus says, Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We need to get our priorities straight. I know you've been taught that you shouldn't fear God. I think that's not true. Fear is not simply reverence. It's not simply what we should revere him like it's often kind of minimized to be. This God can destroy both body and soul in hell. Why are you concerned about what someone thinks of you? Why are you concerned about what tomorrow brings? These are eternal issues. We need to rightly learn to fear God. Listen, Israel will be tempted when they go into the promised land to fear the Canaanites, the giants, instead of God. And you and I are tempted to fear disapproval or loss of material wealth or loss of face more than we fear God. But we too must rightly order our thinking and feeling. But there's a final thing that we're supposed to learn to love, or learn to do. It's learn to love the only God. Look at Deuteronomy 6:4-5. This is not the only place it says it. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, you'll see that God is a loving God. Look specifically at verse 10, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, so loving God in response to his love is part of the expectation. But in Deuteronomy 6:5, we get this great command, this huge command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. What does that mean? Does it mean that we have to do some sort of test to figure out whether we're rightly loving God with our heart and rightly loving God? The point is, with everything we have, we don't hold back, right? Well, our thinking should be directed to God, our feeling should be directed to God, and our might. What's might? It's power, it's activity, it's what we do, it's what we're putting our energy towards. supposed to love him with all that. Not just, we're not just supposed to sit around in religious holy huddles and say, "Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya, you're so great, my Lord, you're so great." And then go and live no differently. That's not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. We're supposed to love him on Monday as much as we love him on Sunday. Yes, are there special means of grace that God provides through the church gathered? Absolutely. With glorious worship as we praise him together in song and prayer and hopefully in preaching. But if that's the fullness of your love, if that's the end of your relationship with him, something's broken. Something's not working. We're called to learn what God expects of us, learn how we should rightly feel about God. So do you see this kind of tension that's put forth in this passage? We're supposed to fear God and love God. You're supposed to remember he's the one that can destroy us, and there is no greater lover of our soul. This is supposed to be what a good father looks like, right? Like a good father is supposed to be able to instill the fear of all that is well in the world in their children, to do what is right, yet be tender and compassionate and loving and kind and loved by his children. And though I'm sure we have many good fathers in this room, and I'm sure there's a representation of many good fathers in your lives, none of us even come close to being perfectly right in every judgment that we extend. I'm wrong on that a lot of times. And in every loving embrace that we extend. But God is. And we're called to love him. We're supposed to fear him. But we don't fear him as in cowering before this majestic Oz-like creature. We fear before him as recognizing that doing what he commands us to do is right. And I don't want to displease the Father that loves me so. What greater displeasure? When I was a kid, my dad almost never disciplined me. Just wasn't that guy. He was quiet. My mom did all the yelling. Like I do. But if I did something bad, like mom would just shut down and say, "Your father's going to deal with this." And I was immediately destroyed. Because the way dad handled things, there was no spankings, there was no, you know, yelling. That wasn't who my dad was. I saw my dad angry one time his entire life. And I had done that too. But he would sit around watching TV with the family. You'd have dinner. You'd think, "God, I've escaped judgment. I don't know what's happened." And then after dinner and time with the family, he would say, "Chris, we need to go have a talk." And he would begin almost every one of those conversations with, "Son, I'm so disappointed in this behavior." And I would have rather him beat me to a pulp than say that to me. Disappointed, right? That's the kind of fear we should have of God. The fear that says, I don't want to disappoint this God that has been so good to me. So first, you must hear the word. Second, you must learn the word. Third, here's the hard part. You must do the word. Do obey. The bulk of these chapters is commandments and being encouraged to obey them. Just here's a sampling. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God." There's another imperative. Fear the Lord your God, and your son and your son's sons by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and the days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you. Deuteronomy 6, 17, verses 8, 17 and 18. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. So listen, when you hear the word of God and you press in to that hearing, so you hear it, and instead of cowering, instead of running away, you press in. You say, I want more of this. I want to feed my soul. I want to eat what is being given. I want the bread that is coming down from heaven to go into my life, and I want it to become part of me. So I'm pressing into it. I'm going to learn it using the language of the text. When you grow in your desire for God's word by learning what is expected and learning to fear and love the Lord, what follows is obedience. You will actually obey. Of course, just be careful. There's always the caveat, right? Not to assume that we are saved because we are obeying in certain areas, or that we are lost or unsaved because we're not obeying and we're sinning in certain areas. This is where sanctification and justification get the waters all muddied when people start doing that. Remember, the whole context of these chapters is, I rescued you from Egypt. You are my people. Now live as my people. I've already saved you. You're already my people. Now this is how you're supposed to act. This is how you're supposed to live. Israel was not saved because they kept God's commands. Nor are we. We're saved because God, in his wonderful mercy, has rescued his people, both old and new, from slavery. For them, it was slavery to an Egyptian overlord. To us, it was slavery to a much harder overlord, to sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus has rescued us. And he has brought us out. And Jesus is the only obedient son. Jesus is the only one that heard the word of God, who was the word of God incarnate, who learned to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength as a man, and who always obeyed the Lord God, and then laid his life down as a ransom for us. Now, he is the only true obedient son. But because we are united to him, listen, we can genuinely obey. Not perfectly, not without failure, but we are able to obey God. People who are not in Christ never obey God. Ever. In their most righteous deed, they are still worshiping false gods. They are still not pursuing God rightly. But we are able to obey God through Christ. So quit making excuses for your sin. Quit looking for lines in the sand that you won't cross. Start pursuing God, Christ. Stoke the fires of obedience in your life by pressing into knowing Christ and loving Christ more and more through the everyday means of grace he's given you. Things like his word, through prayer, the church. So hear the word, learn the word, and do the word. Which leads finally to quickly teach the word. One final theme that is significant in this passage is prioritizing the daily discipleship of the next generation. You're familiar with these verses. We go to these, you know, for things like child dedications in our lives, and anytime we're wanting to think about kids in the church. Look at verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I would like to argue, though some of you may want to push back, that we teach the next generation what we believe is most important. None of us has a problem teaching the next generation, whether actively or passively, about things like hygiene. Everyone, you got to brush your teeth every day, brush your teeth every day, brush your teeth every day. It's exhausting as a parent of young kids. Or following our favorite sports team. It's no burden for me to make my kids Cardinals fans. It's not hard. Of course, they're a great team. Or of political views or entertainment choices. Right? We disciple our kids all day long, every day, making them into little replicas of ourselves. So two questions to gauge our hearts this morning. In what ways are you daily discipling the next generation? How are you putting Jesus out in front of them? How are you walking out your faith, hearing the word, learning the word, doing the word in front of them in such a way where you can proclaim to them the truths? If you're not daily discipling the next generation, are you regularly hearing and learning and doing God's word yourself? Because I would argue that if you're doing those things, if you're doing those things that are part of the sanctification process, then your family should be being discipled by default in the midst of that as well. If you're maturing in your relationship with Christ, you can't help but proclaim and mature those around you. That's part of the discipleship process. Now, you should be active about it as well. But if they see you reading your Bible, if they see you spending time in prayer, if they see you making time for church and those kinds of things, inviting people into your home for the sake of the gospel, you're discipling your children. Listen, look at verses 20 to 25. How do we disciple our children? We tell them the story of redemption. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Why do we do all this stuff, Dad? Why do we do all this stuff, Mom? Why do we go to church? Why do we say grace before meals? Why do we do Bible stories? What's the point? Why do we always have all these weird people in our homes? Why do we go to these weird people's homes? What's the point? Well, the story that Moses recounts for this generation says, well, son, we were slaves. One time, a long time ago, we were slaves. And God rescued us with his mighty hand, and he defeated our enemies as a display of his victory over them, and he's taking us to the land of promise. And if we obey him, it will be good for us. If you're a kid this morning, I know you're out there, I just want you to hear this. If you've ever wondered why your family goes to church, kids, don't make me scream at you. I know that always gets your attention. If you've ever wondered why your kids go to, why your family goes to church, why we do all these other things going into homes, here's the answer. We all need to hear it, and we all need to proclaim it to our children. God rescued us from slavery to sin by sending his son Jesus Christ to live the life that we could not live, of sinless perfection, and to die the death that we did not want to die, a perfect sacrifice in our place, so that we can have a relationship with God. He's defeated our enemies, and he is taking us to a land of promise. And that's why we do these things. So we go to church, we read our Bible, we pray, we do all these things in the home and have all these people around because we want to please Him and we want to do what is right to please Him because He is a good Father who has loved us and been kind to us and has taken us to a heavenly reward that we could never even fathom. So teach this to your children. Let's pray. God, I just pray that we would ourselves be reminded first today that we need to hear the Word of God. We need to learn the Word of God. We need to do the Word of God. We need to quit making excuses, quit trying to get out of things. We need to check our hearts. And so I just pray that you would work in my life this week, work in the church this week to bring a light to this truth. That you would hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Father, I pray that as we come to this time of the service, where we're reminded that Jesus is our only hope and our only stay, the only foundation on which we can stand, that we would not take this meal flippantly, but that we would take it as a reminder of the grace that Christ is giving us. That He is giving us a fresh start. That as we turn to Him in faith and repentance, that He is renewing us, taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. And so I pray today, as we partake, as we leave, let us pursue You. Let us hear Your word. Let us learn Your word. And let us do it so that we can teach the next generation. In Christ's name, amen.